When I was a little kid, I was afraid of a lot of stuff. I was just kind of a nervous kid. One thing that particularly unnerved me were thunderstorms. I got scared, and I know that's fairly common. The lightning, the thunder, especially when it feels close, you know, the house shakes, the windows rattle. I remember one time in particular, I was probably about 6 years old. I was at my grandmother's house, and there was a thunderstorm going on outside, and I just so distinctly remember needing to be with a grown-up for comfort because I was so scared. I'm not scared of thunderstorms anymore. In fact, I find them soothing. When it's lightning and I can hear the rain pouring outside while I sleep, it's actually relaxing to me. And I couldn't tell you when that transition happened. It must have been gradual, so gradual that I didn't notice. Like, my fear of thunderstorms slowly diminished to become indifference. And that indifference grew into appreciation. I can't tell you that there was a time when I was a teenager or something where I just said, you know what, actually, never mind. I really like thunderstorms now. That's not how it went. But somehow, the sound and the fury and the power of the thunderstorms went from being something terrifying, something unnerving, to something comforting. The storms didn't change. That's the interesting thing. It's not that thunderstorms are different now than I'm older. They are the same, but I am different. Somehow, my perspective on them changed. If we are not Christians, if you are not a believer, if you have no participation in Christ, then if you understand God and his power rightly, you should be scared. It should make you nervous. I've known many non-Christians, and at one point very early in my life, I was one of them, who just simply didn't want to think about God's character, God's nature, God's power, because it was scary. It was much easier to just distract myself with other things and just not think about that. I just didn't want to think about my standing with God or what I would say or do if I was faced with him. I was scared because apart from Christ, with an at least vague awareness of my own sin, thinking about God's power, thinking about God's justice, God's character, leads to fear, because that power of God is characterized by condemnation. But what's interesting is that if we are in Christ, we have a beautiful privilege, which is to take comfort in God's incredible power. The same power that brings condemnation and fear and judgment on those who do not know him is the same power that can bring us comfort and peace and a sense of security in the midst of difficult times, uncertain times. If we're in Christ, God's power should be as comforting to us as it should be awe-inspiring. The revealing of God's power to those of us who are in Christ ought to lead to a sense of peace, a sense of comfort, a sense of stability, as well as a compulsion to worship. Today we're going to look at Psalm 29. If you want to turn there with me. Psalm 29, that David wrote, is going to help us see that we can find peace, we can find strength in the glorious God who is worthy of our worship. This is a psalm that reflects on God's incredible power, his power to destroy and his power to build. It's a reflection on God's supreme, all-encompassing power and authority over the entire created order and everyone in it. A reflection on how that power brings dread and fear to those who are under his wrath. And yet it brings a sense of peace, a sense of security, and a compulsion to worship to those who are his people. As we look at this psalm, I want you to think about a couple things. One is, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a Christian person, I want you to at least give this psalm and what it tells us about God's character, give it its due. To think, is this a God that you want to face in judgment one day? If you are in Christ, I hope that this psalm is an encouragement to you. A psalm that brings you comfort because it reminds us of the power, the goodness, the wisdom, and the worth, the glory of the God that we belong to. Because of Christ and his saving work on our behalf, we can find peace and strength in the glorious God who's worthy of our worship. Allow me to read Psalm 29. It says this, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. There are three distinct threads that I see in this psalm that help us understand the God that David is talking about. And why David says we should sit up and pay attention and respond. Before we look at the first couple verses, I want to look at the middle section in which we see this. The God of glory is the sovereign judge over all. This is an important reason to pay attention to what David is saying. In these verses, David uses one phrase over and over and over again, which is the voice of the Lord and what the voice of the Lord does. The voice of the Lord has certain characteristics that he describes and does certain things that he describes. The voice of the Lord is representative of God's will. God says, this is going to happen. This is what I declare. It represents his decrees, represents his will. What God declares with his voice is what he intends to do. And so God's words represent God's character. And that's why David uses that phrase, the voice of the Lord, because what God says represents who he is and what he will do. The voice of the Lord, in verse 3, is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. God's power is described in this psalm like a thunderstorm. Like a powerful thunderstorm sweeping from north to south through these various geographic regions, causing destruction, striking fear. But what's interesting here is that David takes a moment at the beginning of this psalm to make very clear that the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, but the Lord is over many waters. He wants to make clear that God is supreme over even the chaos, supreme over the judgment, that he is in ultimate authority. In verse 4, it says that he is powerful, that he is full of majesty. God wields his judgment like a sword. He's not subject to it, but he uses it. And by using this judgment, by putting his power on display, he shows just how supreme he is, just how authoritative he is. To talk about the voice of Vinny or the voice of anybody else does not give the same kind of sense of authority or certainty that we get when we talk about the voice of the Lord. Because I might say something, my will is to do such and such. And one, I might just change my mind. I might forget. Or some other circumstance may happen to influence whatever that situation is to prevent me from doing that. It's like when so often on Sundays, I'm never going to learn. Why is it that so often on Sundays at lunch, I want Chick-fil-A? And I say, let's go to Chick-fil-A for lunch. And there have been times when, caught up in the rapturous anticipation of going to Chick-fil-A, we drive to Perrysburg and my heart sinks. Because I think, oh my goodness. Yeah, they're closed on Sundays. Disappointment. My will may be to go to Chick-fil-A for lunch on Sunday, but my will doesn't matter. Unless I'm the proprietor of a Chick-fil-A that I can say, I'm going to unlock the doors and fix myself something, I don't have the authority to back up my will, no matter how strongly I want those chicken nuggets. God's power is shown in the fact that he does what he says he will do. His will, David says, is full of majesty. That is to say, majesty implies kingship, royalty. His kingship can be seen in what he does, because God can do what he says he wants to do. He's the ultimate power, the ultimate authority. David takes some time to paint a picture of this power, this judging, destroying, authoritative power. He says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The cedar trees of Lebanon were one of the most awe-inspiring natural sights of the region at this time. Gigantic trees with strong wood. And David says, it doesn't matter. Think of the most awe-inspiring natural sight that you can. God's power is supreme over that. He could destroy them if he wanted to. These cedars of Lebanon and the region of Syria, he says, they skip like a lamb. They just run away. They gallop away before God's imposing power and authority. David has used metaphorically the most awe-inspiring, the strongest, biggest natural phenomena that these people would have conceived of, and said, God is supreme even over those things. The implication being, if God has power to wipe out the cedars of Lebanon, what are you? Who are you? God's storm of judgment can destroy, can displace the highest authorities of the world, the strongest people of the world. In verse 7, this language intensifies. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire, shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord, in verse 9, makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. You may think, whoa, whoa, whoa. Deer give birth? Where does this come from? He's destroying trees, he's destroying mountains, he's laying the forests bare, and then he makes the deer give birth. At the risk of nerding out about biblical languages, let me give you a little bit of context here. The Hebrew language was originally written with no vowels. Can you imagine a language in which you have only consonants written out and you have to fill in all the vowels yourselves? That's how Hebrew was for many, many centuries. And one thing that happens every so often, but very rarely, is the medieval Hebrew scholars called the Masoretes, who transcribe most of the Hebrew that we have today, had to do some guesswork with the vowels. And this is one of those verses. If you strip out the vowels from the Hebrew that the Masoretes added and put in different vowels, instead of saying the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, it says the voice of the Lord makes the oaks shake and strips the forests bare. That seems like a much more natural reading to me based on context than makes the deer give birth. So if you say makes the deer give birth, that doesn't really make sense in this context. I would agree with you, and I don't think that that's what David originally wrote. I think he wrote that the voice of the Lord destroys cedars, shakes the wilderness, shakes the oaks, and strips the forests bare. This is another picture of God's judgment. God is sovereign, and whatever his will is, that's what he can do. Whatever he wants to do is what he can do. And all the earth will be held accountable. This raises an important question, whether we are Christians or not, which is, do we live as if God is the ultimate authority over the universe and over our lives? Seems like maybe a basic question, a fundamental question. But man, too often I live myself as if I am the ultimate judge and authority over my own life. God will bring a situation into my life that's very clearly from Him, that's very clearly a situation that I need to lean into rather than step away from. And I say, well, that's inconvenient for me. That's uncomfortable for me. Do we live as if God has ultimate authority in our lives, or do we take that title for ourselves? Do we see God as this irrelevant, distant entity that has no real bearing on our lives? Or do we see God, do we understand God rightly as the sovereign who is uniquely and distinctly involved, authoritative over every aspect of our lives? Do we live understanding that God is sovereign over every situation we're in, every circumstance that comes our way? The God of glory is the sovereign judge over all. He is king over everything. Secondly, the God of glory deserves recognition and worship. Let's flip back to the first couple verses. Actually, before we do that, verse 9. We've seen all this stuff about the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is full of power and majesty. It shakes and destroys the trees, the forests. It can move mountains. And at the very end of verse 9, we see a response. A response to several verses of describing and reflecting on God's power and supremacy. It says, "And in his temple all cry glory." The right response of God's people to a knowledge of God's power is worship, an acknowledgement of his glory. His glory is the beauty, the splendor that exudes from all that he is. This reflection on the voice of the Lord, the power, the authority of the Lord is this exultant cry of glory. I just can't even comprehend of the glory of this God. That's why, in the first two verses of Psalm 29, David gives this exhortation. Verses 3 through 9 are the reason. Verses 1 and 2 are the exhortation. There are two main exhortations here. One to ascribe and to worship. What's fascinating is he begins by calling not God's people to worship, but the heavenly beings, angels, all you heavenly beings, think about how great God is. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Ascribing to the Lord glory and strength is not giving him something that he doesn't already have. It's like how we use the word magnify in two different ways. To magnify might be like a microscope where we take something small and we make it bigger than it is. Or it might be like a telescope where we just simply take something that's really large but far away and use a telescope to bring it closer so we see it more like it truly is. That's a helpful analogy that a pastor named John Piper taught. Ascribe is that same way. When we say ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, we're not saying God needs more glory and strength, so go ahead and give him some. But it is acknowledging, recognizing, meditating on, reflecting on an aspect of God's character. To say ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name is to say think about how glorious he is so that you might have a better idea, a more accurate idea of just how glorious he is. We're not giving him something that he doesn't already have, but we need to think about who he is, this character that he possesses that's so different than anyone else, that we might have a more accurate understanding of it. And then worship. If ascribing is an intellectual act, worship is the emotional act, the counterpart to ascribing. As we think about, as we reflect on God's attributes, it should stir our hearts to bow to him. To bow to him in a way that celebrates his glory, that submits to him cheerfully. Because when we think about, when we reflect on God's attributes, when we ascribe to him the glory due his name, it helps us to understand our rightful place of submission to God. In Revelation 4, verses 8 to 11, a passage similar to what we read earlier this morning, John writes this: the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is a picture of God's throne room. When we read of John's vision of heaven in Revelation, what we see distinctly is worship happening all the time. We see these magnificent creatures that if we saw one here right now, we would be terrified, or like John, we might be tempted to worship it because of its glory, because of its power. And these creatures, these indescribably beautiful and powerful, intimidating creatures, spend eternity giving God glory, ascribing glory and worship to God. And this seems so foreign to us. When we read something like Revelation, or we read about God's throne room in Isaiah chapter 6, I think it is, we think, that seems so crazy, just be worshiping God all the time. And yet, heaven, God's throne room, works the way things should work. These beings who are confronted by God's glory continuously have no other response. There's no other appropriate response than to simply continually acknowledge it and celebrate it. That might be great for these heavenly beings to ascribe to the Lord glory, to worship him continuously, to celebrate their rightful place as being submissive and subjugated to God rightfully, to celebrate his glory, his character. But what does that mean for us? One, we should take this admonition to the heavenly beings to heart for ourselves, which is to say, we need to spend time studying and getting to know God's character. We need to meditate on God as he really is. We can't worship him rightly if we don't know him truly. Here we even see very clearly the proper order of things in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm, which is think about, understand God's character, and thus worship. If we don't know him truly, we won't give him the worship he deserves. We won't give him the worship he deserves if we don't take the time to study the scriptures alone and together to understand who he is, to understand our relationship to him, to understand what he's done for us. The God of glory is the sovereign judge over all. The God of glory deserves recognition and worship. The God of glory graciously gives us peace and strength in Christ. Look at verse 10. David caps off this description of God's power and majesty by saying, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." A reminder that God isn't subject to any flood or catastrophe. He is sovereign over it. He's in authority over judgment and anything else that happens. By saying he's the king forever, it reminds us that he's the ultimate authority. And yet, it's important that we don't miss how David refers to God almost exclusively, repeatedly throughout this psalm, which is the Lord. That is Yahweh, the covenant God of God's covenant people, the people to whom David, the people who have been entrusted to God's care, the people with whom God has made a relationship agreement to say, I will be your God who will protect you, who has a plan for you. And so David can say in verse 11, may the Lord give strength to his people. His people. He's the ultimate authority. He's God over everything. And yet, because we are his people through Christ, we can ask him to give us strength. He can strengthen us to endure trials, to persevere in godliness, no matter what comes our way. In the second part of verse 11, he says, may the Lord bless his people with peace. May he gift them peace. He blesses us by helping us to know that we have a hope. We have an inheritance that can't be taken away from us. The Holy Spirit helps us by giving us peace even now in the midst of difficulty. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, in him, that is to say in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This supreme God, this God of judgment, this God of power and authority, of majesty, is the God who has saved us through his Son. Because of who he is and what he's done for us, we don't have to fear. As Christian people, we don't have to fear God's judgment or his wrath. We don't have to fear our circumstances. We don't have to wonder if the things coming our way are too big for God to handle. We don't have to wonder if something so tragic could happen to us that it would jeopardize our eternal inheritance. Because we worship the God of Psalm 29. The God so supreme, so ultimate, so comprehensive in his authority, that David can even say, you angels, you heavenly beings, you seraphim and cherubim, think about how great and glorious God is. Let's pray.